Please open with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Acts, chapter 27. This evening we continue through the final chapters of Acts and we come to the end of chapter 27. Begin reading in verse 39 through the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 27, beginning in verse 39. Now, when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach, on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then, hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But, striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. And that is God's word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that as we hear your word, you, by your Holy Spirit, would illumine your word to our hearts, that you would grant to us understanding, that you would give to us grace that we might lay hold by faith of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, last Lord's Day afternoon, we left off with all these mariners aboard their ship being tossed and driven before the wind and the waves, and they were in crisis. And we remember that Paul the Christian is in the same boat as all these other pagans who were crying out to all their pantheon of gods, and yet Paul was faithful to the Lord. And he was able to encourage them by God's word and to encourage them to take bread and to eat and with thanksgiving to prepare for what God had in store for them. And all were encouraged. But we left off with them in crisis. They are still being tossed about on the waves of the sea. And now this crisis situation becomes desperate. Perhaps you know a little something about these kinds of situations. Perhaps you know what it is to be driven and tossed through crisis and trial and difficulty and suddenly find that it becomes far more desperate than you'd hoped. What does your hope lay hold of in those darkest hours? We're going to see in the text this evening that there were very different options for where that hope could rest. And yet God is gracious throughout it all. And his plan will not be thwarted, but he will bring every one of his words to pass, even his words of blessing on those who seem to doubt. And so we turn first to verses 39 to 40, and we see the desperate scheme before we'll turn to verses 41 and 42 and the disastrous landing, and lastly in verses 43 and 44, God's divine purpose in all of this. So we begin in verse 39. Now, when it was day. And right there, we recognize the grace of God. For weeks, these men have been tossed on the sea. The clouds have darkened. They've been unable to see where they were going. They were unable to see what direction they should make for. They were simply going with the wind, driven by the waves. And yet God, in his grace, causes the sun to shine again. We left off with them at dawn, eating and being encouraged, and now the full light of day is shining. Sometimes it doesn't feel like the day is coming. Sometimes it feels like this is the last long period of night. And yet we remember that our God promises good. He promises that though weeping may tarry for the night, joy comes with the morning. We remember that joy looks forward ultimately to a day that will dawn. We remember the words of Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 as he speaks of the prophetic word more fully confirmed, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. We look forward to that day when all the tears are wiped away, when all the trials are behind and we see the Lord face to face. That day is coming. And what a gracious God we serve, who day by day causes the sun to rise to remind us that He is returning according to His word. But for those who will not listen to God's word, there's a very different experience of the dawn. You might think of Isaiah chapter 8, when God proclaims, "To the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn." If you're here this evening, not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, be aware of your situation. Be aware that there is salvation given in Christ Jesus alone. There is salvation freely offered for all who will but ask, who will but throw themselves on the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. And that with that act of salvation, God promises the day to dawn, the morning star to rise, the joy inexpressible, because it is the union with our faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us. Well, here we find in this boat tossed about on the sea, the sun finally shining upon these mariners, and they look out from the bow of their ship and they see land. Finally, after days and days and days, they find land. It doesn't look familiar to them, but that doesn't really matter. There's a reason why it's a common phrase, any port in a storm. They've found land, and that is good enough. Some place that they can rest their hope. They see the land, and you can almost feel the hope rising in their hearts that they now can, by their strength, arrive at that shore. They take a good, solid look at this land. They don't know where it is. They don't know what's around it. They haven't pulled out their charts to check the depth of the water, but they see a beach and they realize that they can actually make this work. By their own strength, they can drive themselves through this storm and land it. And they do this planning on possibility, if possible. They see the land. They know the storm they're in. And the Greek once again brings out this optative mood, this idea of if there's a chance, if we can just get to that beach, we'll be able to nice and easy coast our sailing vessel up onto the soft, squishy sand and have a nice, easy time of it. This is a bad situation, but we've got the best case scenario in mind. In fact, the plan is to run the ship ashore, which is a particular nautical term that Luke uses in this account. It's the idea of beaching the ship. This is something that sailors would plan to do over the winter. This is how you would just nice and easy make sure that you don't damage anything, run the ship up off of the water and onto the beach. This is going to be great. We know exactly where this is going. And so with that hope in mind, that hope that by strength of arm they can still somehow salvage the situation, they make an irrevocable decision in verse 40. They cast off the anchors and leave them to the sea. They cut the ropes and they say, "All our eggs are now going in this basket. We are going to make it to that beach." And what's more, one commentator has noted that this loosening the ropes that tied the rudders is a description of these old sailing vessels with twin oar rudders at the back, where in difficult waves you would tie them up so they're out of the water. And now they recognize, we've got a chance to steer this thing. And so they loosen the ropes to get those rudders back down into the water and give them some measure of control. And what's more, they decide that this twin-masted vessel they've got with that forward-leaning front mast is just the perfect tool for the job, and they can run up a little square sail, kind of like a miniature version of a modern spinnaker if you're a nautical person. If not, it's just a little square sail in the front. And they decide that they can run with the wind. They can steer it the last little bit, and this plan is going to go swimmingly. We remember last Lord's Day, we heard from Psalm 107. What of the wisdom of these who have gone up to the seas and been tossed about on the waves? In verse 27 of Psalm 107, we read, "They reeled and staggered like drunken men, and all their wisdom was swallowed up." Some translations, they were at their wits' end. Where can their wisdom take them now? They're at the mercy of the wind and the waves. They need wisdom. But in the best of their wisdom, they've decided to trust in their own strength. What does godly wisdom lead us to? James, in the beginning of his epistle, writes, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." True godly wisdom causes us to turn in hope to the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring our need to him, and to ask, knowing that our God gives generously without reproach. Perhaps you've had that experience of asking for something, knowing I should have probably figured this out before, but I'll ask it now before it's way too late, and you've been reproached. How come you didn't ask sooner? God simply invites us to bring our need. And he gives generously, without reproach. That's the God whom we serve, the God who loves us even as we ask for wisdom. But this wisdom of these sailors isn't leading them in a very good direction. We find that in verses 41 and 42 with their disastrous landing. There's a reason it's been said that no plan survives first contact with the enemy, and that the enemy always gets a vote. And in this case, the sea has added a vote. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. This plan did not go as they expected. They'd put all their eggs in the one basket. They had no anchors left to help them control the direction of their ship against the waves crashing over them. Now they have run into a bad spot. If you're reading in the ESV, you might notice there's a footnote there that says, or sandbank, or cross current, or in Greek, a place between two seas. They're on Malta. They're between the Strait of Sicily and the rest of the Mediterranean. You might think of a very small version of Cape Horn, where two seas come together and the seas dredge things up and the storms blow all the more fiercely. That's where they found themselves. So for all their wisdom, looking toward where they had placed their hope and they knew they could get there by themselves, they found themselves far worse off. In sight of land, just over there, but utterly unable to get there. Stuck, immovable. There's a kind of despair that can set in when you realize you simply can't make it the rest of the way. I can see the finish line, but I haven't the strength left. But God promises that those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Not so that we should go out and find our way to a marathon and feel our legs getting tired and say, "I know Isaiah, and I know that if I pray that I'll renew my strength, I'll finish the race." But rather that in every walk of life, we should rest our hopes on the God who alone is able to provide according to all of our needs, out of his abundance, out of his generosity, that we should know the renewal of our strength, that that sort of despair should be foreign to God's people, because we know where this is going. We know the Savior who has bought us by his blood, and who has made us his own, and who loves us, and who reminds us week by week, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, who reminds us as we look at the bread and the wine that this is the cost of our salvation. As surely as Christ went to the cross, so surely he applies that salvation to me. We recognize that in this love, our fear is cast out. Those sailors on that boat were afraid. They knew exactly the dire straits they were in. How could you not respond with fear, but only by having a greater love that expels that fear? For who is in control? On Amos chapter 5, we heard of God's judgment. We heard of a judgment who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the surface of the earth. We recognize that this is the Lord. And yet even here, even as minds might have turned to, this is judgment. I can exegete God's providence. I can interpret this rightly. Here we see what could be interpreted as judgment, as an illustration of God's power to deliver, of our God who is able and mighty to deliver. How do we respond when we recognize those dire situations? We are at our wit's end, when our wisdom is swallowed up. What does Christ say in Luke chapter 14 about the wise king who recognizes that he is unable to go to war with the king who brings a mightier host against him? He goes and asks for peace. We recognize that in Christ Jesus we have an appeal to the King of all creation, and who promises peace, who comforts his people and speaks peace to our hearts, because he has made us his own. Well, these sailors, whose hope was in the land that lay before them, are now experiencing the outcome of this crash. And even knowing that the crash was coming didn't make it much easier for them. They had hoped to run their ship ashore, back in verse 39, the nice soft landing on the squishy beach. But what had Paul actually promised them, back in verse 26? Take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told, but we must run aground on some island. That's actually a different word. It's another technical nautical term. This isn't the soft, happy landing. This is a term that really derives from the verb to fall. We are going to fall upon the rocks. We are going to crash this boat on an island. They should have been prepared. They ought not have been surprised. They should have taken heart that exactly what God had said was coming to pass. And yet, their confidence was utterly shaken. But we have a greater confidence. Peter writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings." We're not caught unaware by trial. We don't go through our lives mopey, hoping to have more trials. That's not what Peter tells us. But as trials come to us, we respond very differently than the world. We don't turn in despair and say, "Where is God now?" like those scoffers of Psalm 42. Rather, we hope in the Lord. We know our Redeemer. Well, the soldiers, their hope was a bit different. They didn't have that hope in their heart. They had a plan to kill the prisoners so that they should not swim away and escape. This is a sort of last-ditch effort kind of plan. This is the kind of plan made by desperate men who say, "I see the end of the road before me." Commentators have had a lot of interest in this, that these Roman soldiers should have known a type of honor that would say, even in death, I will have been found to have done my duty. I will not let the prisoners escape. And though I am about to die, I'll make sure that I've preserved my name. This is a final act of desperation they've planned. They have no real hope. We remember Christ's parable of Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the soils, the parable of the sower who's gone out and scattered seed across the path, across the rocky soil, across the thorny soil, and across the good soil. We recognize some striking familiarity with that rocky soil. As for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. What were those soldiers doing at dawn? They were eating bread. They were hearing Paul give thanks, and they were encouraged. They received the word with joy. And now the ship has gotten stuck on a reef, and they immediately fall away. They have no hope. And so they've turned to a despairing course of action. Yet we recognize that our God is sovereign. He is gracious. He is long-suffering. And he brings about every single one of his words. And we see that in verses 43 and 44. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan, literally forbade them their plan. He knew a better option. Some have said, well, perhaps the centurion was only hoping that he would actually complete his mission and bring Paul to Rome. But this centurion had treated Paul kindly. He'd given him leave to go and be encouraged by his friends. He'd listened to Paul's counsel even when he'd not heeded it. And now, having heard Paul, he recognizes something. And he desires that Paul should be kept alive. Who's in control of this? God is in control. He is sovereign even over the centurion, even over this Roman official. He's sovereign over the wind and the waves. He's sovereign over the hearts of man. And the centurion wishes to save Paul and prevents his soldiers from carrying out their brilliant good idea that they've hatched on their own. How was Paul's response recorded for us in this? Where was all of his worrying and protestation at all of these things unfolding? Luke records not a word from Paul. Remember the words of Christ in Luke chapter 12. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. And in verse 32, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. We remember that this is how Christ greeted Mary Magdalene and the other Mary in the garden after his resurrection, saying, greetings, do not be afraid. We recognize in verse 24 that the angel of the Lord, having come to Paul, begins, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. As we recognize the certainty of God's word, we have no room for fear. We recognize that God has promised salvation to all who shall call upon him, that he will keep him who trusts in him, that he will guard us in his hand, that there is none who can snatch us from his hand. We hear God's promises and we recognize the goodness of them. We recognize the goodness of the character of our Lord. And so we can respond with confidence because we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. We recognize that even the ship being caught in the reef, being broken to pieces, is not sovereign over our God, but he is sovereign even in the most dire of circumstances. Well, now death had been at hand, but now there is deliverance. And the centurion orders those who could swim to jump overboard, make for land. And for those who can't swim, you're in luck. The ship is being broken into lots of floatable pieces of wood. Hop on one of those and float to shore. And so it was, Luke records for us, that all were brought safely to land. Fear may tug at the heart, but listen to God's word. The sailors had looked to the shore and seen their hope. They needed to look to the one who alone was able to bring them to the shore. And it can be so tempting to look with our eyes, with our worldly wisdom, with all our informed insights, and say, "This, Lord, is what you must do for me to be delivered. I can tell. I see it plain as day. There is the nice beach on which we can land this ship." But God reminds us to bring our needs, our weaknesses, our requests to Him. And He hears us. He doesn't need our plan. He needs our heart, which we offer to Him day by day in repentance and faith, trusting that He is able to do far more abundantly than all that we could ask or imagine. And this gives us great boldness. It gives us great confidence so that we can speak to our own soul, even as we sang in Psalm 42. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God." Our hope lays hold of God because by grace He has begun a good work in us, and by grace He will bring it to completion. And this is the testimony of another unfortunate sailor of the Old Testament, of Jonah, in chapter 2, saying, "The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. To the roots of the mountains I went down, to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. You brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God." That is the confession of all who know Christ Jesus. "You have brought up my life from the pit." We may look and say, "Lord, I'm in the pit. I can't be saved. I've found myself in a dire situation," and yet God saves those who are in the pit. By the power of Christ Jesus, He reaches, and death cannot hold us if we are hidden in Christ. We have a hope that is imperishable. How far gone do we have to be before God can save us? God is able to save. Our Savior is able to save to the uttermost. He always lives to make intercession for us. And so we have good confidence to call upon the name of the Lord. Where can we go to hide from God? Can a man hide himself in secret places that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. And so we find here in verse 44, through all the storm-tossed waves of the sea, God's plan, God's promise being brought to its faithful resolution. In verse 24, God had promised to Paul, "Behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you." And in verse 44, "And so it was that all were were brought safely to land. The darkness has passed. The day has dawned, and the day has grown into full brightness and only displays God's deliverance all the brighter. This began by God's grace. It was carried out by God's grace. It was resolved by God's grace. And that is the refrain of the Christian life. And along the way, we may be tempted to take an exit ramp and say, grace was a good start, but now I've got it from here. I can see the shore. We might be tempted, like those Galatians, to say, I began by the Spirit, now I'll continue by the flesh. But we began by grace. We're sustained by grace. And by God's grace, He will bring us safely home. Because our hope lays hold of the One who alone is able to deliver us. We need to remember the grace of God. Here in this passage, we see God's provision of grace that quiets our doubts so that we, like Paul, can say, to this day, I've had the help that comes from God. Or as we sing in a hymn that we'll sing shortly, by grace, these precious words remember, when sorely by your sins oppressed, when Satan comes to vex your spirit, when troubled conscience sighs for rest, what reason cannot comprehend, God does to you by grace extend. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Father, we praise you that you are the God who delivers your people, that you are not constrained to our idea of what salvation should look like, but you have responded to our need in Christ crucified, a stumbling block, folly, and yet the wisdom of God unto salvation. Fix our hearts upon him. Teach us to find our refuge in him, that you should be glorified in all our life. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.